It was February 2020. The kids were at a special young age, a fun age, so we took a trip to Disney World. It turns out the timing of that trip proved to be quite providential because about a month later, funny thing happened. For the first time ever, Disney World completely shut down for an extended period, for months and months. Of course, you know, it wasn't just Disney, it was a whole nation. And of course, I'm talking about the outbreak of COVID-19. Here in California, March 19th, was the beginning of our formal statewide stay-at-home order. We went on official lockdown, and people were told to remain in their homes except for going out for essential needs. Even then, was a strict social, six-foot social distancing was required. It's when the great toilet paper war of Costco began. But it's not meant to be forever. Remember how it began with 15 days to flatten the curve, 15 days to slow the spread. But we all know that. That did not happen. 15 days turned into months and months. Many businesses, which were deemed non-essential, closed, some for good. Life would not fully reopen, return to some sense of normal here at California, formally for a year and a half, June 15th, 2021. Now, during that time, especially in California, churches were among those deemed non-essential. The gathering of people for worship was deemed unlawful. Any gathering over 10 people was not permitted. Singing was discouraged. In other states, singing was made unlawful. This is a big problem, though, because God's word calls on God's people to regularly assemble, to praise, to worship, to preach, to edify, to exalt, and so forth. Gathering is essential, and the church is essential. But we found, for the first time in recent history, the authority of the church and the state collided head-on. So what were we to do? What do you do about that? Well, as for our church, the short version, we initially complied with the shutdown out of concern for the health of our own people, firmly believing that we care about our people, body and soul, way more than any bureaucrat. We don't want harm to come for our people, but it did not take very long before we realized that COVID was not Ebola. The threat level was exaggerated. And at the same time, in May, June of 2021, the hypocrisy of the government orders was exposed as the BLM riots and protests took place. We have thousands of people gathering in protest, but no more masks, no social distancing, the whole thing endorsed by the government. What happened to COVID? I thought it was a big deal. They get a nice exemption for state-endorsed protest, but churches cannot lawfully and respectfully gather to worship. We heed God's word, which calls us to be in submission to governing authorities. But in this case, the governing authorities were overstepping their bounds. The state has no authority to direct the worship of the church and the gathering of the church. So while many churches remained closed that year plus, after 2 months, we decided to reopen, accepting, submitting to any consequences that might come from the government. We did not compel our people to come. People could still make their own choice based on their health and their conscience. That's fine. But we were not going to forbid the assembly by closing the doors. We're going to open that up. To shepherd our church through this decision at the time, I wrote basically a written sermon, a 16-page letter to the church explaining the extent and limits of government authority over the church. At the end of the day, we know we must bow to the highest authority, which is God. We submit to his word and will. And that is very clear for the church to gather. Now, many other issues came down the pike in that year, from mask mandates to vaccine mandates. We did our best to humbly help our people, lead our people to navigate these clashes in authority between church and state and even family. And we should praise the Lord for this amazing degree of unity the Lord blessed us with through that time. We happen to have a very like-minded church to make it through all that conflict. But at the same time, plenty of grace and charity toward those who differed. It's a mutual respect for conscience, for conviction. The Lord was gracious to us. But all that feels like a lifetime ago, doesn't it? It's only like 5-6 years ago, but it feels like forever. COVID is now old news. But I imagine it's not the last time the authority of church and state will collide. We know that religious liberty is fully eroded in Canada, the UK, Europe. Now, the writing is on the wall in America. That's not a call to roll over or hide, but it does signal that we still need equipping from God's word on how we might live well and respond well to the signs of the times. While COVID controversies have died down, I couldn't help but be reminded of them in our text of Scripture from last week. So we're going through Matthew's Gospel. We encountered that very famous saying of the Lord in Matthew 22, 21, where he says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." That verse was quoted often during that COVID time. We recognize Caesar has a domain. There are things that belong to him. Give him his due, like taxes, like honor. But not all things belong to Caesar. Some things are exclusive to God. Worship, our allegiance, total obedience. Caesar wants those things, but he must not have them. We cannot give to Caesar what belongs only to God. Render Caesar his due, but not more than his due. This begs the question, though, what exactly are the things of Caesar? What belongs to him? What is part of his domain that we must respect? And then how do we respond when Caesar takes his rule out of bounds? Whether you were here with us during the COVID saga or not, the church needs ongoing equipping on these issues. And so we've returned this morning to do just that. I want for us to come back and study together the limits of Caesar's authority. Now, initially, especially after last week, I wanted to just jump right in and start discussing just that, the limits of Caesar's authority, as well as civil disobedience, its place. But I quickly realized that if we're going to do this the right way, we need to better understand civil authority as God gave it. Got to set the foundation, set the baseline. You can't really talk about exceptions to the rule until you know what the rule is. Doesn't do much good to discuss Caesar going out of bounds if you don't know what the bounds are. So our first order of business is to just lay the foundation of how government is meant to function according to God. What are the things we must render to Caesar? What is that, according to the Bible? That's what we're going to try and establish this morning. And then next week, we will return for a part two, where we'll devote all of our time to discerning how the church should respond to evil Caesars or out-of-bounds Caesars. God has put limits on civil government, and there comes a time when the church must not submit, but we'll explore that next week. That's probably the sermon you're expecting this morning based on what I teased last time if you were here, but we really do first need to appreciate the institution of civil government as God gave it. We need to see what it was meant to be and the role it was meant to fulfill that we might truly render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. We want to do that. We want to cut that straight and honor Caesar and God as we are called to. But where is the line? What does that mean? So we're going to find out in this study. This might feel a little more like teaching than preaching as we're going to go through, but at times the church needs equipping that we might know how to honor God, what is right. So four parts to this study. We'll do two today, two next week. This first part in this morning is really devoted to just understanding authority. That'll take us pretty far. Understanding authority. So two parts. Here's the first. Understanding spheres of authority. We'll begin here. Understanding spheres of authority. I just want to flesh out in greater detail what I briefly mentioned last week regarding these various spheres or domains of authority that God created and that exist. So just talking about authority in general, both the Hebrew and the Greek word for authority speak of the right to rule, or the power to command. Authority is not strictly about power, as there are many legitimate authorities who don't always have the power to enforce their rule, but authority is more about rights. It is the legitimate claim to direct the lives of others, the rightful power to impose your will over the will of others. I hope it's no surprise to you that God is the supreme authority, uncontested. I don't think I have to spend a lot of time proving that to you, that God reigns supreme. Perhaps it will suffice to repeat the glorious praise that God squeezed out of King Nebuchadnezzar, who once thought he was the supreme authority. But after God humbled him and he came to realize the truth, Nebuchadnezzar says this, confessing Yahweh as God, Daniel 4:34. He says, "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation." all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. God has supreme authority. He has uncontested right to rule. It flows from his being as creator. He's the self-existent creator, all-powerful, all-knowing, holy, just. God never receives authority. It's never given to him. He inherently possesses it forever, unquestioned. That authority is shared co-equally with God the Son and God the Spirit, the triune nature of God. We then see this same authority being granted to the incarnate God-man, the Son of God, Christ Jesus. So all throughout Matthew, like Matthew 8 and 9 especially, we see Jesus put on display his authority over disease, disaster, demons, and death. Then Matthew's gospel ends with Jesus declaring, "All authority has been granted to me, Christ the God-man, in heaven and on earth. And for us, now we're disciples of him, of Christ. We recognize Jesus as our supreme authority, our mediator, the God-man. And being the very word of God, the scriptures now come with the exact same authority. This is God's word to us. It's our final authority because it represents the supreme authority's will. The whole world is Christ's. We are those who recognize that now. We confess that now. The day will come, Philippians 2 says, when everyone else will as well. When every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. As Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper said once, quote, "There's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine,'" end quote. All authority belongs to God. And we know he will exercise that authority in the future to bring this broken world back to order. This world, per his own sovereign greater plan for greater glory, this world is out of order. It's fallen, broken. Man has rebelled against the authority of God. God has tolerated that for his supreme purposes. But all will be made right in his eternal kingdom. For now, though, as God's eternal kingdom plan plays out, in order to bring some sense of order to this fallen world, God has delegated some of his authority to man and human institutions. And so this brings us to the concept of spheres of authority. We said this last week, like no one human has any inherent authority over another human in the sense that we're all God's creatures. We're all equally made in his image. No one is inherently better than another. So there's no divine right of kings, no royal blood. We're all just people. But God does delegate his authority in measure. It's important to understand that the nature of delegated authority is different than God's authority. God's authority is unlimited. Delegated authority is always limited. God's authority is unconditional. Delegated authority is always conditional. And God's authority is permanent. But delegated authority is transitory. And never does God fully give his authority to any other creature. Only his will is sovereign. No other man is sovereign. Despite what many kings have claimed, only God has a supremely sovereign will. Rather, as Romans 13:1 says, there is no authority except from God. But like I said, for the sake of peace, justice, and order in this fallen world, just provides some check on man's depravity, God has given some of his authority to these distinct institutions or forms of government. You've got the family, the state, and the church. The family, the state, and the church. So let's consider these a little bit more. First and foremost is family government. First type of government, family government. And the institution of family is pre-fall. So it captures God's ideal for the ordering of the world. The family unit, you know, it's still the bedrock of all societies. So from Deuteronomy 6 in the Old Testament to Ephesians 6 in the New Testament, I think you already know God has granted some of his authority to parents for the upbringing of their children, these brand new humans, in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And to parents are entrusted the care of their children, body and soul, covering their physical health, education, and well-being, and their spiritual development as well. I think we've grown accustomed to the encroachment of the state, as if to the state belongs authority over the health and education of our families, but it does not. That belongs to the family. The symbol of authority for parents under the headship of the husband is the rod of correction, which can be seen throughout the whole book of Proverbs. So there's a snippet on family government. Next, the second sphere is civil government. Next institution, civil government. This is what Jesus was speaking of when he mentioned the things belonging to Caesar. Render to Caesar the things that are his. This is what we're talking about here. Like we said last week, before the flood, there are no nations, there's no governments, there's no rule of law, per se. You know that foundational to all government is self-government, self-control. When God made man in his image, he gave man a will. Is that, by definition, implies liberty, that the power of choice, the freedom of choice. We were made with a will, and we were made to use our wills to serve God's purposes, to fulfill our role as his image bearers. But man, quickly fallen, after the fall, dethrones God and uses that will for himself. My will be done. He serves self-will. And especially now, you got a cursed world with limited resources, scarcity. It did not take long for man to hurt, steal, even kill others to serve self. The result of this was widespread bloodshed that invited the flood, like we saw last week. But thereafter, that's when God, you might say, formally instituted civil government. It came about by God's authority to put a check on that anarchy, that true, utter anarchy. And God himself authorized the use of the sword. So it's Genesis 9:6. After the flood, God says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." We have no right to take any human life. That's to God, but he has delegated that authority to civil government to punish the evildoer. Every government is imperfect because they're all run by fallen sinners, many still captivated by that self-will. But still, every government is vastly better than that pre-flood anarchy. Hence, in Romans 13, civil rulers are called God's servants, given authority by God to promote good and punish evil. Their purpose is the well-ordering and protection of society. You know, civil government is not entrusted by God with the care of people's bodies, per se, or even their souls, rather their rights, their human rights, given by God. Being made in God's image, all people have the inherent right to life and liberty. It's up to God to take those away, not government. But government is meant to safeguard those rights. The symbol of civil government's authority is the sword, which is a tool of retribution on those who hurt others and infringe God-given human rights. All right, we're going to keep going here. We'll come back to civil government in a second. But the third sphere of authority is that of the church, or church government. It'd be very fascinating to do a whole other study on Israel's theocracy in the Old Testament, where that's what happens when you combine church and state effectively. Like, that's Israel, but for another time. For the sake of our time, we're just going to focus on this age, where the Lord himself has delegated his authority to church elders for the care of the souls of his people. 1 Peter 5, elders are described as under-shepherds of Christ, who's the chief shepherd, that are to care for souls of God's flock. Hebrews 13:17 says this regarding church leaders, telling the church, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account." The role of church government is to minister the word of God, to administer the ordinances of God and Christ, and all the while leading, feeding, protecting the flock of God. The symbol of the church's of church government's authority is the keys of the kingdom. We learned well back in Matthew 16. And as ministers of the gospel and by the authority of the word, you know, church elders effectively admit or expel people from God's kingdom. Look, a lot more can be said about family government, civil government, church government, and their exercise of the rod and the sword and the keys, respectively. But Overall, these institutions were created by God for the right ordering of society, and they all play their part in stemming the tide of man's depravity. They all produce some level of peace and justice, which is far better than anarchy. Now, once you get a little handle on these three spheres of authority, the last thing to figure out is their relationship to one another. How do they relate? The answer here would be what we call sphere sovereignty. Sphere sovereignty, which just means that these three spheres are seen to be distinct and on the same level. One is not seen as above the others, even in Scripture, which means that the state is not the authority over the church or the family, nor the church the authority over the state or the family, and so on. They're all three distinct spheres of authority, given their own domain, and they all submit to God. God is the authority over all. Leaders within these three spheres are to exercise rule within their domain and not encroach upon other domains. A quick example of why this is why King Saul and King Uzziah in the Old Testament were punished. As kings, they tried to seize the priesthood, and God punished them because they had no right to overstep their bounds and seize power outside their sphere. Already, this means today that the church does not operate by the state's permission. The state is not God with unlimited supreme authority, contrary to the claim of many kings today, like a Kim Jong-un, who claims effectively to be God to his people. No, the state must remain within its God-given domain when it comes to exercising authority. The same is true, by the way, for the family and the church. They stay within their sphere or their domain. You must not forget that all authority, whatever the sphere, has been delegated by God, given a measure of authority, the right to rule, and it's for his purposes. That's according to his will, meant to be used as he sees fit. Again, the good and right ordering of society. Now, with the rest of our time, we're going to take a deep dive into the middle of those spheres, civil government, because we want to see with crystal clarity from Scripture the purpose and the extent of the authority God gave to the state, the purpose and the extent of authority God gave to civil government. So now let's move on to a second part, the rest of our time here, understanding civil authority. Just diving deeper there, understanding civil authority. Now you can turn to Romans 13, because now we get to finally just do a proper study through Romans 13. Last week, just reading it. But if we're going to have this discussion, just reading it doesn't suffice. We need to get into it. It's the main critical passage fleshing out the role of government, and for us as a church, our relationship to it. So we got to go here. Turn to Romans 13. A quick word of orientation. Paul spent the first 11 chapters of Romans explaining and exploring the glorious gift of salvation, like what God has done for us through Christ, his Son, how we can be justified, made right with God, just by faith in Christ alone, and the glories of the gospel. Chapter 12 is the hinge where Paul moves from that to then, how then ought we live? How do we live out this gift of salvation? What now? The chapters 12 through 16, take that and run with that. And the hinge is chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. In fact, go back there just to read. We've been made new in Christ. Our lives should change. Overall, he says this. Therefore, chapter 12, verse 1, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, the remaining chapters of Romans, Paul just explains, basically, what it looks like to offer your life a living sacrifice to God's will. But you might think that, you know, okay, now in Christ we've been made new, we're new creatures, we belong to this new age, the age of the Spirit. You might think that we've got really nothing left to do with this world. And Paul tells us even, do not be conformed to this world. It's like the world, its politics, its rulers. It's all irrelevant to us now. We serve Christ as king, right? But while that's true in a sense, and we certainly must not conform to this age, we're still left living in it. The institutions of this world still exist, and they still have a purpose in this age before God's eternal kingdom. Therefore, we need to learn how to relate to this world, how we are to live in this world while not being conformed to it. And that's very much what Paul is getting at in chapter 13. He tells us how we must relate to the leaders of this world, and it's very consistent. The central thrust is what? To submit. Verse 1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Verse 5, therefore it is necessary to be in subjection. Verse 7, render to all what is due them. It's actually the very consistent refrain throughout the New Testament. Titus 3:1, Paul adds to the church, be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient. 1 Peter 2:13, Peter says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether kings or governors as those sent by him and so forth. Same thing throughout, same word used throughout, hupotasso, which means to order under, to arrange yourself under, to be subordinate. It's about being in an ordered relationship under authority. The submission is meant to be voluntary. This is not coerced domination. When you submit yourself, you're recognizing your subordinate position in a hierarchy. You're acknowledging that there's a higher authority over you. Therefore, you will order your will under your head's will to some degree. Submission relationships do not communicate inferiority of worth. Because remember, God the Son submits fully to God the Father. And God the Spirit submits to the Son and the Father. A submission dynamic is inherent in God's own nature. Rather, submission speaks to ordered relationships and functional role distinctions. But look, the clear refrain throughout the New Testament is for us to submit ourselves under governing authorities. In verse 1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Very clear, very consistent. Now, carrying on with verses 1 and 2, Paul really gets into the source of civil authority. The source of civil authority. So verse 1 again, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. Those which exist are established by God. So once again, God is the source of all human authority. All authority is delegated by God. All rule stems from God's rule. Daniel 2:21 said, it is God who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and he establishes kings. And the rise and fall of nations and kings, that's part of God's sovereign will and plan. God is sovereign over the appointment of every ruler. There's no surprises. Nothing got away from him. Like Acts 17:26 says, God has determined the appointed times and boundaries of all nations. It's part of an overarching sovereign plan for the world. Or we're going to lean on Daniel, who says so much about this. Like it was told to Nebuchadnezzar three times. Daniel 4:17, the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whomever he wishes. That sounds pretty clear. The Most High, God, he's ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whomever he wishes. So there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. If you're like me, though, you pause here and you question, like, but wait a second. Like, does that mean that the rule of Hitler was established by God? Or Stalin? Or Nero? Or Herod? I mean, these were completely evil rulers, totally opposed to God and his will, his rule. It's like, in what sense can we really say their authority was established by God? Obviously, you can't take Romans 13:1 to mean that God looks with approval on the reign of evil kings. This is not an endorsement of everything they do. God's sovereignty never exterminates human responsibility. All rulers are accountable to God for how they rule. But I think a commentator named John Stott captures it well when he says this about this issue. He says, quote, Paul means rather that all human authority is derived from God's authority, so that we can say to rulers what Jesus said to Pilate, you would have no authority over me if it were not given to you from above. Pilate misused that authority to condemn Jesus. Nevertheless, his authority he used to do this had been delegated to him by God, end quote. Romans 13:1 is merely a recognition of the providential hand of God in the rise and fall of all leaders. Again, that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. He bestows it on whomever he wishes. That includes the just and the unjust, the good and the evil. Why would God do that? For a million reasons. We will never be privy to till the kingdom. But he's working all things out for his eternal purposes. Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, Pontius Pilate. These were all wicked, evil rulers who did not regard God. Pilate even crucifies the sinless Son of God. They all acted of their own volition, and they will be judged accordingly. All those wrongs will be made right. But their authority to rule came from God, and you can count on God to sovereignly turn any evil to good in his eternal kingdom. But overall, we see clearly that all civil authority is instituted or permitted by God, and any human authority that exists does so by God's sovereign will, which explains why our basic responsibility to government is to submit, and explains why it is wrong for us not to do so. That's verse 2. He says, therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Clearly, to resist authority is to resist God. To resist appointed authority, he says, is to incur judgment. Like God ordained government, so you oppose what God ordained, you're not liable to judgment. It's unclear if this is talking about the wrath that might come from God or that which might come from the state which bears the sword, but either way, such insubordination is displeasing to God. Now, I'll say again, if you're like me, you still have questions. Because, you know, this sounds quite universal. So far, verse 1, verse 2, Paul does not really leave room for exceptions. Seems clear, but at the same time, we have to account for the author who's writing this in his own life and example, because what about the fact that there are examples of Paul himself legitimately resisting authority? And Peter. And Jesus for sure resisted spiritual authorities. And then in Revelation 13, all true believers are straight up defined by their resistance to the rule of Antichrist. So it seems like there has to be some place for the legitimate resistance of civil authority. And there is. Again, that is next week. We will get to the exceptions. So I'm just telling you that you know, we're not done. But for now, we're pressing on in our basic understanding of civil government. And we need to take it for what it's worth here. Verses 1 through 2 give us clearly the source of civil authority as coming from God, which is why we respect them. Verses 3 and 4 then get into the purpose of civil authority, which really gets at it. Why did God do this? Why did he delegate power to rulers to rule? What's the point? Verses 3 and 4, the purpose of civil authority. It says in verse 3, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. It's a lot to see there. You notice how twice in verse 4, rulers or authorities are called the minister of God. And Paul uses the exact same term elsewhere translated deacon or servant. Is that how you think of government? As God's servant. But whenever God delegates his authority to man, it comes with a purpose. God's the ultimate master. He's the sovereign. We're all his subjects meant to serve his will. That includes all kings and civil leaders. They're meant to be God's servants. I mean, do you really think that God would just give his authority to a bunch of these fallen human rulers that they could just do whatever they want with it? Like, that's the purpose of their authority? Of course not. They're supposed to do what God wants. They're supposed to use that right to rule to do what he says. And what is that? It's actually very plainly laid out in verses 3 and 4. You want the very simple twofold purpose of government: punish evil, promote good. It's that simple. Punish evil, promote good. Again, Fully consistent with elsewhere, 1 Peter 2:14, Peter says the same thing. He calls us to submit to every human institution. He says, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Exact same thing. In our verses here, you'll notice three times Paul uses the word for good, agathos, that which is benevolent, profitable, useful. Three times he uses the word for evil, kakos, worthless, bad, wicked. There is such a thing as universal good and evil, universal morality. And of course, that's going to be defined by the universal lawgiver, God himself. The supreme authority will define what is right and what is wrong. And that's God. It's God, and we get it from his word. This is why, by the way, countless states in the past and the present, today like North Korea, like China, they're desperate to stamp out theism. You can't have you believing in God. Those countries are, by definition, atheistic. They recognize no God at all. Because when you eliminate any authority higher than the state, then the state is the highest authority. The state effectively becomes God to the people. And therefore, they get to write the rules of right and wrong. They get to define morality. No one can appeal to a higher authority when you are God. But no, there is a God. He writes the rules. We submit to him above all. What is right and wrong? You can see down in verse 8 and beyond. We won't get into it, but good and evil have much to do with what is loving to God and fellow man. He quotes some Ten Commandments, murder, adultery, theft. Clearly good is that which is loving to God and neighbor. Evil is that which is unloving to God and neighbor. But God is the one who's going to define that. So when it comes to the purpose of civil authority, you get the positive side, just promote good. That's their job, promote that which is good in society. Do what is good. He says you'll have praise from the same. Civil authorities are meant to recognize, praise, reward the good. Positive reinforcement. So the Nobel Prize, the Bronze Star, the key to the city should go to virtuous members of society. Those who do good. He says rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior. They're a cause of fear for bad behavior. That's kind of the point. And before salvation, I would always speed, like driving 90 plus, just trying to go places fast, save time. But when you live that way, you're always afraid. You're always looking over your shoulder for a cop. You get on the freeway. You're checking every on-ramp. Did a cop get on? That's how they get you. And you kind of view cops like sharks. They're always on the prowl looking to take you down. But look, after coming to Christ, submitting to his authority, seeking to honor the speed limit, there's no more fear. Just drive normal. And you don't have to be afraid. Just enjoy your ride and just get to where you need to go. And that takes away that fear when you just do what is right. And likewise, if you do what is right, Paul says, there's no fear of authority. So the job is to promote the good, but of course this dovetails with their other job, to punish evil. And that does receive greater emphasis here because it's more needed in this age of fallen man. There's a lot more evil than good. We need this. Government is meant to deal out retribution on evildoers, those who harm others. He says rulers are a cause of fear for evil behavior. This is how, he says, they're a minister of good, but they turn into an avenger, bringing wrath on the one who practices evil. That's their job. This, of course, gets to the instrument of civil authority, which is the sword. And that becomes the expression of God's wrath on the wicked in this age. There's an eternal wrath, but in this age, the government sword is meant to express God's condemnation on the wicked. The sword does not always mean the death penalty, but it includes imprisonment, fines. It's about punitive, retributive justice, where you're now enacting negative consequences on bad behavior in society. The sword is meant to strike fear in the wicked, protect the righteous, and execute God's wrath on evil in this world. And this is a critical role of government. You should want this, of course. And our society needs this because in this age of depravity, ruled by fallen hearts, there's a lot of evil. This is the check on that evil. And back in 2014, California passed Prop 47, which reclassified nonviolent theft offenses under $950. It used to be felonies, now they're misdemeanors, which made it way more difficult to arrest and prosecute for theft. And what do you think happened after that? There was an explosion of theft. In California and similar states, This is why you go to Walmart, especially in certain cities. We went to San Jose one time, and like half the store is locked behind glass. Why is that? When you can steal almost $1,000 worth of goods and basically get away from it with it, just like rinse and repeat, that's what you're going to get. You've removed the sword. That check on depravity is removed. That's what you're going to get. Just ask San Francisco. Now, we know Paul is not stating the ideal here. He's not blind to reality. The fact is, you know, so many governments don't operate like this. We know that. They're not fulfilling their divinely ordained purposes. It creates a tension that we will address next week, but you should very much want civil authorities to function as intended. You should want this. Righteous government is your only hope for justice in this life. Of course, we know God will fulfill all justice in the next life, but in this life, a righteous government is your only hope. In a fallen world, bad things will happen. Evil will be done to us. We know that to a degree. We accept that. But you know, it's very hard to accept. It's when evil is done and the wicked go free. When there's no retribution or recourse, there's no justice. That is hard to accept. And here's where, to appreciate Romans 13, you actually have to go back to the end of Romans 12 and see the context. Because so many of the exact same words and themes of Romans 13 were first used in Romans 12. And what's Paul getting at here? Go to the end of Romans 12. For the sake of time, just the last paragraph, verse 17 through 21. Romans 12, 17, he says, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. And in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, do you notice? Repetition of key words, evil, good. The exact same terms used here, used in chapter 13, repeated often. Mention of wrath in verse 19 is the same term for wrath in chapter 13, verse 4. The mention of vengeance, the same. All these blended thoughts, terms, ideas, the end of 12, beginning of 13. What's the connection? Well, look, as we live in this fallen world and suffer evil, first, God is telling us to not take justice into our own hands. It's not for us. Like back in verse 14, chapter 12, he says, "Bless those who persecute you and do not curse." Not even to curse them. But the point is, don't avenge yourself. You individually are not the instrument of God's wrath on the wicked in this life. He has not delegated that authority to you. You don't bear the sword. It's not been given to you. The church does not bear the sword. We don't execute people. This can be extremely difficult, though, because it means when someone does you great harm, just think of like the extreme example. Someone has murdered your child. You're going to cry out for justice. You're going to demand retribution, and that's righteous. But the point is, you have no authority from God to go be the executor, to go execute the evildoer. That's not for you. You've been called to trust God. He has all authority. Romans 12 says, "Vengeance belongs to him. Leave room for the wrath of God. He'll make it right one day." Now that takes great faith to believe. Now, not little faith. It takes a lot of faith to believe that God is, that he has all authority, and one day, somehow, he'll make this all right. That the righteous will be vindicated, justice will persevere when kingdom comes. I pray you believe that. That's true. You should count on that. But that's not the last word, because that does not mean believers will get no justice in this life. Right on the heels of this comes Romans 13, 1 through 7, where Paul qualifies what he just said. Just because personal retribution is taken out of your hands does not mean justice won't be served. There's still hope for justice, and that's the main job of government. God has delegated the sword to civil authorities to punish the evildoer. I trust you can see God's wisdom in this. If every victim was given the authority to be the avenger, they would not do so objectively, dispassionately. They'd be ruled by emotion, prone to go overboard, and creating all sorts of new evil and trying to punish evil. But if you had a neutral third party, blind lady justice, who can deal with evil doers according to the facts, That's how justice is meant to be served. In fact, look, that statue of Lady Justice says it all. She's blindfolded, meaning she's impartial and objective. She holds scales in one hand to weigh the evidence and the facts, and she holds a sword in the other hand to execute justice swiftly and truly. This is how it should be. This is why we as Christians, we definitely celebrate the purpose of civil government as defined in verses 3 and 4 here. This is something you should very much want, something we need because of man's depravity. This is a good gift God has given to man, civil authority. It's hard again when we see the opposite. Going back to that summer of 2020, right during COVID, you had the BLM riots. And that's when that movement began to defund the police, which, when you think about it, is utter folly. Look, if the sword bearers of society are themselves evildoers, yeah, they need to be held accountable. You need to punish them and bring out equal justice and wrath upon them. We remove all the bad apples. But as a whole, it's national suicide to remove the sword and to blame the sword. You can seek to better train the police, but the last thing you want is a lawless, policeless society. And the sad proof of this comes in all the major cities that have embraced this ideology. As I'm sure you know, they've become just cesspools of unchecked crime. You get what you accept. So look, recap. God himself is the supreme authority. This world and man are now fallen. So for the right ordering of society and for the promotion of good and the punishment of evil, he has delegated some of his authority to civil government. Rulers are meant to be God's servants, upholding his justice in the world. So far, we've seen the source of that authority, verses 1 and 2, and the purpose of that authority, verses 3 and 4. We can finish coming full circle to verses 5 through 7, which summarize our responsibility to civil authority. Our responsibility to civil authority. So back to verse 5. He says, therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. So you see, repeat it again. Our main duty is to be in subjection to governing authorities. We willingly subjugate our will to civil authorities within their domain. In their sphere, we are to support and submit, not rebel and resist. Paul adds some reasoning to this, some more reasoning. He says, first, because of wrath, meaning like you don't want to come under the sword yourself, so don't do what is wrong. Don't rebel against authority, or you will encounter that retribution, the condemnation from the previous verses. Pretty good reason to submit, because of wrath. But especially for Christians, he adds a deeper reason when he says, because of conscience sake. This looks back to verses 1 through 3, where the state is that the God-ordained minister of God. Again, verse 6, he calls the state rulers servants of God. Believers willingly submit to God, and we submit to rulers because we have knowledge of God's purposes. We have some insider knowledge and that the providence of God's hand. It's been revealed that even secular rulers are appointed by God to function as his servants, one way or another, the good and the bad. We have insight into God's hand of providence, able to see the intended purpose of rule being the ordering of society for good. So we know in conscience it is simply good and right for us to submit to authority. This is God's will for us. He has placed authority over us. We don't want to resist the ordinance of God. We submit for conscience' sake. The call is clear for us not to be conformed to this world, to reject the spirit of the age. But, you know, for the Christian, for the church, given our mission of being salt and light to reach this world, there's no option for us to go run and hide, to go just check out of the world system right now. We can't go join the Amish. We're called to be in the world. But we are called to place ourselves under the authority of civil governments, accepting God's providential purposes in them. They're called to submit. This submission, though, does not mean agreement or support. It's not about whether we agree with what they're doing or what we're told to do. It's about authority. We recognize it. It's coming from God. So ultimately, like 1 Peter 2:13 says, we submit for the Lord's sake. That's why we do it, because our ultimate authority tells us to. That's enough, right? That's the end of it. God says so. Now, with this in mind, then, you might say that the primary expression of our submission to government is paying taxes. That's the main way we show our submission to government. We pay taxes. So verse 6, is he says, for this reason, you pay taxes. And verse 7, render to all what is due, tax to whom tax. It's very clear Paul is alluding to the words of the Lord from last week, from Matthew 22, 21, render to Caesar things that are Caesar's. He uses the same word for render. He's talking about taxes, affirming that the government has the right to derive funding from the people for their mission of promoting the good and punishing evil. And we express our submission by dutifully paying taxes, much like we learned from the Lord last week. But overall, you see how this morning we've learned how the church is consistently told to hold a disposition of honor, respect, and submission to civil authorities. That's our baseline. That's where we live. This is actually essential to our witness to the world as well. We don't have time to turn there, but listen to 1 Peter 2 again as he goes on, the longer passage. 1 Peter 2:15, after telling us to be in subjection to every human institution, he says, for such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men. And do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. The last phrase, I think, sums up this study this morning, just honor the king. It's what we're called to do, what we want to do. No matter what you think of our government, Christians should be the best citizens in the land. Upright, respectful, law-abiding. You should not glorify rebellion or insurrection. Neither the Lord nor his apostles ever directed the church to be a social justice movement, to enact social change through protest or rally or rebellion. Christians should get involved in government. Of course, like who better to represent the rule of God than those who actually submit to the rule of God? But we know that civil government is not the institution God chose to transform this world. That's the church. That's our job. As members of the church, we are meant to be ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the real power of God for salvation, for transformation. You recall that the apostles, it was not by social justice, but by the preaching of the foolishness of the cross that they turned the world upside down. Still, we respect government as the institution God chose for the just ordering of society. That's not the church. That's the state. They've got the sword. So while we are primarily citizens of heaven, while we still live on earth, we need to do our part living as lights. That includes respecting and submitting to our civil authorities. Honor the king. Practically already, can I say one thing that this means you should truly beware slandering civil authorities, which is a huge problem in our culture. It's like nonstop. Just talk evil about the one you don't like on the other side, right? But Titus 3, Paul says, again, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one. We know how common it is in the political arena for slander. That's what you do when your argument fails. You just ad hominem attacks, mudslinging. Both sides are guilty of dishonoring civil authority and thereby opposing the ordinance of God. And question yourself, are you guilty of dishonoring civil authority by just slandering the one you don't like or agree with? But when brought before the wicked high priest Ananias, even Paul refused to revile him, quoting Exodus 22, 28, which says, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Though they might be wicked, godless leaders doing harm to the nation, we still show respect. Paul still managed to render honor to Caesar. Jesus still managed to render honor to Pilate. The point is, you should conduct yourself respectfully before authority. Now, this is not to say this forbids criticism or prophetic rebuke. The Old Testament prophets rebuked wicked kings nonstop. That form of speaking the truth in love, calling them to repent, that's fair game. John the Baptist let Herod have it, calling him to repent. In fact, the church must not be silent in the face of evil Caesars. But this, I think, gets to that tension which I'm sure you've been feeling all morning. It's nice to hear and to study the ideal purpose of civil authority and our response. But we know in life, like, it doesn't feel like this is how it is. How many governments think of themselves as God's servants? Just they're devoting themselves to the punishing of evil and the promotion of good. How many kings and presidents are just righteous, godly men who are just they're just seeking to represent God's rule over man, for man's good? We know it's few and far between. Okay, we're not called to speak evil of our civil leaders, but is that it? How should the church respond when Caesar himself is evil and rules wickedly? And especially, what happens when Caesar does the opposite of his role? What happens when he punishes good and promotes evil? Does that render null and void this call to submit? If so, though, like, why doesn't Peter and Paul, why don't they say so? They don't say that. The Lord Jesus still submitted to the unjust abuse of power, even at the cost of his life. But does this mean we just go along with every last thing Caesar tells us to do? Is that it? Questions abound. I know this is incredibly unsatisfying, but you have to wait. But next week, we'll have all of our time. It's already been an hour. You don't want to keep going? But the good news, we'll have the full hour next week to really dive into all these questions and take them in earnest. We need the foundation first, but we'll have time to deal with the limits to Caesar's authority and how to deal with, you might say, out-of-bounds Caesars. For now, though, truly, we should not take for granted the solid foundation Scripture gives us for our disposition toward government and should be our appreciation for government as God gave it. It is a blessing, not a curse to man for the ordering of good. You should very much appreciate civil authority, conduct yourselves respectfully toward authority, and at the very least, take up the call and be resolved to pray for your leaders. Always good advice. Complain less, criticize less, pray more. Across the board, but that definitely works for all of our government leaders. So as a good final word, 1 Timothy 2 tells us, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. That's a worthy prayer to take up and be reminded of. In fact, let's do that now. Let's pray. Let's even pray for our leaders. Our God, we glorify you this morning for your word and your rule above all. We first think of you as our authority, that the King of Kings, just by making us, you have full claim over our lives. You have the full right to tell us what to do. You've even given us our will. And remaking us in Christ, you've got now a double claim on our lives. We're doubly yours, bought with a price. We should render our whole lives to you as those living sacrifices. So I pray we above all take to heart the call to render to God the things that are God's. As we learned last week, that's everything. That's our whole lives lived in submission to you. Thank you for the glory of giving us your divine Son, this who had full authority of God, yet still willingly submitted to the Father's will and died on the cross, rose again to pay for all of our sins, that we might be reclaimed by God and brought back under your order and rule. We thank you for this rescue mission for lost rebels. But truly now, may we be those in society who submit, who rightly order ourselves under the good institutions you've given that do a lot of good in this world until kingdom comes. We long for Christ to return, put an end to all these first things. Former things will pass away. But until then, may we be truly God-honoring citizens in the land. We belong to heaven, but may we represent Christ well here as ambassadors on earth, showing respect for civil leaders and praying for them. They're meant to be your tool, your minister, instrument for good, to punish evil, and to serve your purposes in this age. And so we pray accordingly. Help our leaders, our president, Vice President, all around him, Congress, Supreme Court, our governors, all levels of leadership. We pray for these people entrusted with this right to rule, that they would do what is right, that they would, above all, come to salvation and be transformed to uphold your law, but even still, that they would simply do what is right, act justly, and promoting the good and punishing the evil. And we trust you in this. We ultimately submit to you and find our comfort in you, longing for justice. It will come in the age to come. But be with your people and give us all that resolve to speak truth, yet respectfully, submissively relate to our leaders, praying for them diligently that we may lead a quiet life and attend to our business, the business of the church, to preach the gospel. That is your plan for actually reaching and transforming this world. So help the church be the church while the state is the state and the family is the family. We render our lives under you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.